Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power and godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." As we started in the book of Acts, we've been seeing this wonderful new thing that God has started. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 2, the last part we looked at the church has started for the first time. The first time there was a church gathering. And we see this new work that God intended for such a long time. Before the foundation of the world, he already planned to start this church. And now we see how it happened because the Holy Spirit came upon them. We spoke about that. We spoke about the baptism of the Holy Spirit a couple of weeks ago. Coming upon them and empowering them to be witnesses. And we already said to one another that the word witness is really the word martyr in the Greek. It's the same word. And so the Holy Spirit came upon them, making them witnesses for Jesus Christ. The reason for the empowering of the Spirit is so that they can minister to the world, that they can become what God wants the church to be. And so they became witnesses for Jesus Christ, spreading the good news to all the people. And as we're going to continue through the book of Acts, it's quite amazing to see how far they reached. They reached the whole known world by the time this book was pretty much finished. They went everywhere, just sharing. And we think it's so impossible that a few fishermen, you know, maybe an odd guy here and there, a tax collector and everyone, that they can take this message out. But it was because it was the work of God who empowered it by his Holy Spirit. It wasn't something done by human effort and human means. And that's the, to me, that is one of the biggest things we see in the book of Acts, is the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one directing the church. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot truly be the church. It's impossible. And so we see he is the one doing it all. So like we saw in the first chapter, the tongues that they were speaking was a byproduct of what was really happening there because they received the Holy Spirit and the tongues was a byproduct. Today we're going to look at, as we see now in this chapter, we're going to look at a miracle that happened. The same thing with miracles. That is sort of a byproduct of what's happening if everything is the way it's supposed to be, if your focus is on Jesus Christ. We don't want to take something like a side issue, like a miracle, and make that the focus of the ministry. Like we are the Healing Ministry International, whatever. You know, this is sort of the focus of the ministry. God never intended that to be. It's always Jesus Christ the focus of the ministry, the Word of God the focus of the ministry, and then all these things will start happening, but that is not the issue. That is just the proof that if something is really happening because God chooses to use it to touch people. Just like the tongues, they were speaking, they heard the sound, they heard everything happening, like, what's happening here? And they came, and what did Peter do? He gave them the gospel, right? The gospel is what changes our lives. Today we're going to see the same thing. Today there was a miracle happening and we're going to look at. The miracle happened, all the people came together. What did Peter do? He gave them the gospel. The real deal is always the truth of God, the gospel going out, people getting saved. It's not this byproduct, how you're feeling or what you're experiencing. That kind of thing is great to experience God, but it's a side issue. And we see in Acts 2:43, it says to us that many miracles were done. And so this morning, we're just going to look at one of them, the miracle that happened here to this lame man. So we're going to sort of break it up in two. I've entitled the study, The Empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to break it up into, first of all, the miracle, and then secondly, the gospel coming after that. And so if you just want to look at there with me at verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." If you desire to be a man of God or a woman of God, one of the characteristics is men of God are men of prayer. Prayer is so important. You cannot have a relationship with the living God without having an effective prayer life, without sitting down with God daily, speaking to Him, getting from Him, conversing with Him. Prayer is like a two-way thing. It's not a one-way thing. It's not me sitting down, giving God all my requests and like, okay, Lord, you know, I need that like a genie. That's not the kind of thing. Prayer is a communication with God. And a man or a woman that is used is a man or a woman that is in prayer. And so we see they have this need to be in prayer. And it's interesting. It says, you know, the ninth hour. They started at 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 a.m. That was the first hour. And so they started counting from that time all the way. And so the ninth hour would make it 3 p.m. So this was the afternoon prayer. Something also that we have to notice here is that Peter and John, they were both Jews. They were Jewish, right? So their whole life, they've been Jews. Now God has started a new thing. He started the church. And they just do what they've always done. That's a tradition. They used to go to the temple three times a day. In the morning early, then at lunchtime, noon, and then also at 3 p.m. They would go like every 3 hours, they would go for prayer. Three times a day, they would go for prayer. And so we see these apostles continuing the same thing. This was part of what they've always been doing. And so they just continue doing that. Nothing really changed there. Because this is the early stages of the church. And at this stage, Christianity was not considered as something different from Judaism. Because that's where it came out of. I mean, Christ was Jewish. This whole thing started there with the Jews. And so now, because it's early in the church, the people are still learning what it is to be like a church. That's where we go through the whole book of Acts. And God is showing to them what is really the church. Why is the church different than the rest? What is going to happen? So at this stage, they're still just going, you know, doing the normal things. So this is like a period of adjustment and transition, really, where the new things start taking place. The other interesting thing to take note of is 2:30, which would be like a half an hour before this time of prayer, was the evening sacrifice offered up at the temple. They didn't go for the evening sacrifice because already they knew that part was different, right? They didn't need the sacrifice anymore to make them perfect because Jesus' blood has made them perfect. So they didn't go up for the sacrifice at the temple. They went for prayer. And I find this quite fascinating and I find it amazing because as they continue to grow, as the Lord is continuing to show them what He really desires for the church, you know, they're letting these things go one by one. And so they see what Jesus has done for them. It says there in verse 2, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful." I've actually got a slide there in the PowerPoint, if you can maybe find it for them, of the temple. But this man is lame. And I find it a stark contrast that this man is called lame and he's lying at the beautiful gate. It's almost like this ugly thing, according to the world, lying at this beautiful gate. It's almost like a contrast happening there. And this gate, the beautiful gate, is the eastern gate of the temple. I'll just have a picture for you of the temple, what it looks like, because it's sort of difficult to always imagine these kind of things. But the beautiful gate is the eastern gate of the temple. It's like as you come in from the front of the temple, you come in from the court of the Gentiles as the outside court. And so as you come in through this brass, Corinthian brass, golden doors, you come into the inner court that's called the court of the women. That is the beautiful gate, that one. And so the Gentiles were outside. They couldn't come into the inside of the temple. So this very, very front one, coming, this whole area around it is called the court of the Gentiles. And as you come in through this door, it's called the beautiful gate, this first one, before you come into the proper part of the temple. And so this guy was sitting there daily at this gate. And it says there in verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. So he was sitting there, obviously wanting something from them. We all know people like that. We all know the whole world has got their beggars everywhere, right? So he's sitting there and he's in need of something. He's asking them for alms. Typical gesture of a beggar. I mean, I remember being all over the world. I think specifically in Nepal, as we were hiking up to Everest Base Camp, we were like in these remote areas, and these little kids would come running up to you, and you're like, oh, cute kids. And they would go, give pen. And you're like, what? You know, it's like, give pen, like, hello, you know, kind of thing. Before you, it's like, no, just give pen. So someone, I don't want to call him an idiot, but some guy obviously went through there giving everyone pens, and now every time they see a person, it's like, give pen, you know? Or, and then if you don't want to give them a pen, give sweet, you know? And I'm like, that's so sad. But that's like, sort of, we see beggars everywhere. I remember in India, you see, it's like the poverty just strikes you so much. These people sitting there without limbs. They don't even have limbs. They're just sitting there begging. And this is exactly the same for this guy who was sitting there. He was lame. He couldn't walk. There's nothing that he could do. So he was just sitting there at the gate asking them for alms, asking someone to help him. And if you think about the situation, this guy wanted to be supported in the condition that he was in. He was just, this is my condition. Can't change. Just support me, please. I need help in my condition. But God had a total different plan for him. God wanted to change his whole condition. He just didn't want to help him there in his condition. He wanted to change his whole life. And this to us becomes also a picture of what God wants to do in the church. The church is not there just to help people change something in their condition in his life. The church is there to bring people the gospel of God so their whole life can be changed. They can become a new person. So everything can change. You see, that's what it is, and that's the whole picture. Not only do we see that Peter now helped the man physically, we see the man getting saved, having a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and also in the same moment, it becomes proof to the Jews of this promise of the Holy Spirit that was given, because it's by the empowering of God, by the empowering through His Holy Spirit, this man suddenly started walking. So verse 4, look at Peter there. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Now, I guess all the parents do that, but sometimes, you know, I'm talking to my kids and there's just like no response. And I have to physically take their face, you know, and say, look at me, you know, and then they go like this, you know. And I'm like, sometimes I wish I could take the eyeballs and say, look at me, you know, sort of getting all the attention. That's exactly what Peter wanted to do. He knew God gave him, you know, just this amazing faith at that moment, and he knew something is going to happen, and he wanted this guy's full attention on him. So he says, look at me. Look at us. And the thing I like about this is Peter is personally interacting with this guy. It's much easier just walking past the guy, dropping some coins in, and walking in, you know. And so if you don't even look at the guy, you don't even personally interact with the guy. But this is true Christian love that's been done in his heart by the Lord Jesus Christ. He reaches down, he looks at the guy, he personally interacts with his situation because he knows that God wants to reach him. And I love that part. Then verse 5, we see them. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. That's the obvious thing. Like, okay, great, I'm looking at you. What are you going to give me? But not in his wildest dreams did he consider what they wanted to give him. He just thought like, okay, what are you giving me? Some food, some money? What am I getting from you? Because that's what he got from most of the people. But they wanted his attention for this specific thing. And I love what Peter says. Then Peter said, verse 6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, wow, this is amazing what happened to this guy now. So Peter's saying, silver and gold I do not have. Now, that doesn't go too well off with many of the prosperity preaching out there in the world today. Even in our country, there are many ministries that tell you that if you are not rich, there's something wrong with your faith. I'm thinking, what would they be saying to Peter at this moment? Peter doesn't have anything on him. He's like, sorry, I've got nothing. No silver, no gold. And I want to tell you, that's a mistaken notion. That's a lie from the pit of the hell, that you have to be physically prosperous, materially prosperous, for God to be living in your life. Because people look at you and they say, well, there's something wrong with your faith, brother. You know, Peter here showed exemplary faith, a gift of faith that we're going to look at just now. But he didn't have any money, because money wasn't necessary. God was taking care of him every day. If you've got money, great. If you don't have money, great. You know, 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so he says, I don't have any silver and gold. But we know that he had authority from Jesus Christ to heal the sick. If you look at Luke chapter 9, the priest Thomas Aquinas, who in the 13th century, he was there with the Pope. And the Pope was counting all, they were counting all the gold, and the Pope was just standing there as all the gold coins were coming into the coffins. And he said to him, Thomas, no longer can we say silver and gold, we have none. And Thomas says, yes, but unfortunately no longer can we say rise up and walk. And I think that's sort of very similar, because Jesus oftentimes in Scripture, he warns about riches for a reason, because it takes your full attention. And if you give your attention to what is not of God, then the power of God is left out of the equation. And so the thing that we see oftentimes, people mistakenly think that you have to be rich if you're a good Christian. If you really have a relationship with the Lord, you know, everything materially should just be going fine. It is not necessarily like that. And so here we see Peter, a very good example. And he says, what I do have, I give you. Peter couldn't give him what he didn't have himself. So if he didn't have money, what could he do? But he says, listen, what I do have, I give you. And he had so much more than this guy was expecting. He was using the gift and the authority that Jesus gave him, and he was doing what Jesus commanded him to do. Jesus said to them, go out, you know, go heal the people. Already in the Gospels, we read about that. Then look at verse 7. That's quite an amazing verse to me. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Now I tell you, it's one thing to say to a guy, rise up and walk, and another thing to stand in front of all the people, say, rise up and walk, take him by the hand and pick him up. Well, what at that moment if he just collapses again? What, you know, that's that moment of faith, extreme faith that we're talking about here. And it's really a gift of faith. It's not the normal, just, you know, I just have faith. This is a gift of faith that God gave him at that moment. And so what if, you know, it's sort of like you think like, well, I should just pick this guy up, but what if he falls? What if he just collapses down again? You know, what's everyone going to say? Where's my faith going to be? And it's like, I don't know if you've ever been confronted with a situation like that, but that's where, you know, the rubber meets the road. That's where your faith is really, really tested in that. But also we're going to see just now, it's not his faith. So he lifted him up. God gave him the gift of faith, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. The supernatural ability to trust God in a particular situation. And he did it under the specific prompting of the Holy Spirit. As he was going up to the temple, it's like God at that moment says to him, lift this guy up and he will be healed. He just knew it at that moment. He just had the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He was being led by the Holy Spirit of God. And just there, I mean, you don't go around like just picking everyone up, like, okay, you know, rise up and walk kind of thing. This is a difficult situation, but it was because God was leading him to do it. He did it with so much confidence. He was so full of faith at that moment, because God stirred that faith in him at this particular moment. Something out of the ordinary. And I always think about the story that Pastor Chuck tells. You know, that one Sunday morning after church, you know, some kids wheeled up their grandfather to the front of the church in a wheelchair. And they said, please, Pastor Chuck, pray for our grandfather. And he was like, okay, great, you know. And he was praying for him. And he says, as he was praying for him, he just finished reading Acts 3 a while ago. And as he was praying for him, he felt the Lord just saying to him, like, you know, get this guy out of the chair, out of the wheelchair. And he was just like, you know, rise up and walk. And he picked up the guy, and the guy started walking, and he started walking around there. And everyone's like jumping up and down, like, man, the guy's walking. And then they said to him, well, you actually brought him to pray for his cold. He's got a cold. And he said, yeah, you should have been more specific, you know, but because when all their mouths like that, he hasn't walked for such a long time, you know. And then the interesting thing about that is a couple of weeks later, he was in Tucson, Arizona, at another church, and the people wheeled a person to him in a wheelchair, and he just prayed for her. And he said, well, may God heal you and bless you, sister. And he didn't do anything, and he walked away. And his son said to him, like, so why didn't you do the same thing that you did the other day? And he said, well, the Lord didn't give me the faith to do it at that moment. It's not something that I just have in myself the whole time. I'm walking around with all this faith. I can just do what I want at will. It's at that moment the Lord touched him with that gift of faith that he had, and it was a specific thing that he did at that moment. It's not something that you just have. You can do it at any time. And so he said it's never happened to him again. The Lord used him that one time to heal this person in this amazing way. Never again in his life. He didn't receive the gift of healing. He just received the gift of faith at that moment. And it's quite amazing. And I just wanted to ask you a question is, are you at any time ready that God can use you? We're not necessarily talking about miracles. We're talking about any kind of way that God chooses to use you. Peter was going to the temple, but he was not focused on his objective. He saw this guy sitting there, and God said to him, now, minister to this guy. And Peter was available. And God healed this guy in a miraculous way. And I'm wondering about us, like how oftentimes are we so focused on our mission, like I have to go get my groceries, I have to go do this, I have to, and we're not even aware of the divine opportunities that God has for us. We miss it because we're not walking in the Spirit. And so oftentimes God wants to touch someone, God wants to lead someone to Christ, God just gives you a divine opportunity to share in an amazing way. And we must be open for that. I'm totally convinced of that. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense. And I wonder, you know, are we really always ready to tell someone about Christ? Are we in that walking in the Spirit, being led by God? And so look at what happened now. This guy, after this amazing display of faith that Peter showed here, his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered this situation before, but this is amazing. This guy, Peter didn't heal him and send him for rehabilitation. This guy didn't have the muscles. He didn't have the muscle definition. He didn't have the nerve endings. He didn't have the blood flow, the things that's supposed to be happening in his feet. There was nothing there. In a moment like that, God restored the whole thing. Just imagine a guy over 40 years old, we're going to see a bit later, he's never walked one step in his life. Suddenly, after 40 years of sitting, he just starts walking and leaping. That's amazing. It's not just healing him so that he can actually walk after rehabilitation. It's at that moment, everything is changing. And we see that this guy who writes, we know that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He's a physician. He's a doctor. And so Luke, we see, used many words that other people don't use in Scripture. And the specific words that he uses here for leaping up and it means really to that the ankle bones sort of went into joint at that moment. It's like everything just like everything happened at one moment. The way he uses medical terms to express this, terms that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. And so Luke, obviously being a doctor, being really interested in how is this amazing, like that this guy could be healed at one moment like that. The next moment he was sitting for 40 years, now he's jumping up. And he's running around. It's like, and he's praising God. So just think about the power of the God that we serve, because it's something I think we oftentimes forget. Other thing, if you think about, he was immediately in fellowship with these guys because now he's going into the temple. He couldn't go into the temple before. Now he can go into the temple at that moment that he was healed. Not only was he healed physically, but now he could go into the temple with them. Also, he was using what God gave him. He was suddenly using his feet. You know, God gave him the use of his feet at that moment. He was using it pretty well. He was jumping around everywhere. And the third thing is he was praising God. But I want you to note something that's very interesting in this situation. If this guy was more than 40 years old, like Acts 4:22 says, we're going to look at it next week. And if he was crippled since birth and he was a regular at the temple gate, as Acts 3 verse 10 says, then Jesus must have passed by him a number of times as he went into the temple and came out of the temple. Oftentimes, maybe, Jesus must have walked past this guy. And we think, well, why didn't Jesus heal him? You know, that's the question. Like, why? And it's something I think for us to consider personally, because I think God's timing is just as important as God's will. God always does something that brings him the greatest glory. And so obviously he knew if it would happen this way through the apostles in this way, he would glorify himself. Because look at what, this guy was glorifying God. Like, praise God, he healed me. And God always uses things for his glory. We don't know why God uses his timing. I mean, maybe you've been in a situation for a long time and you're like, Lord, why don't you help me? Lord, why isn't this happening? Lord, why? And we always have these questions. But God has got a divine plan. And his divine plan, his timing is always perfect. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. So these people were all just like, they were blown away. Like, we know this guy. We've seen him for all my life. He's been sitting there. It feels like forever. And suddenly this guy is jumping up and running around. And they were just awestruck. They were amazed. And just think about this great testimony of God's power at that moment. All these people saw it. They were all witnesses right there at the temple. Quite amazing. The thing we have to realize is these guys were all wild. They were all amazed, but they were not saved yet. Right? That is the important thing. It's always the important thing to God is to bring us in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So these people were all amazed, like, wow, look at what happened. But none of them had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ yet. And so things were not over because that is God's focus. God wants to do things to draw people to himself so that he can save them, because John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world. And I want to tell you that miracles don't save people. Miracles don't even increase your faith. Do you know that? You remember what happened to the children of Israel as they were traveling through the desert? They saw God opening up the Red Sea for them, destroy Pharaoh's army. I mean, they saw miracles daily, like no one else saw miracles. They saw it happening daily. And what does the Bible tell us in Hebrew? I think it's Hebrews 3. He says they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the reason why they couldn't go into the promised land, because they didn't have faith. And so miracles and all these things don't build up your faith. It doesn't bring you salvation. And we have to realize, that's why I say it's like peripheral issues. God may use something like that to draw people's attention to the Word of God, to the Gospel, so that he can actually go and save them. It's never about that. That should never be the focus. And that's why I think it's wrong for any ministry to make their focus healing and miracles, because that should never be the focus. Jesus Christ and his Word should be the focus, always. And so, another thing I want to address is sinners. People in the world, when they approach sinners, they give them friendship and they give them money. That's not going to do anything for them. You know, we even have ministries, many ministries going up in Africa, everywhere, and that's what they do. They go feed people, but they never give them the gospel. And I tell you, you are doing nothing by doing that. It's good to take people food. It's good to help people with medical clinics. But if you don't give them the gospel, you don't give them anything. What are you going to help? Maybe add a few days or a few months or a few years to their life, and then they're going to go to hell anyway, right? So if you don't give them the gospel, you're not giving them anything worthwhile, because the gospel changes your eternal destination. And so I'm full out for ministries going up, giving people food and sharing the gospel of Christ with them. But ministries who are just out there, just giving food and things, everyone looks on all the humanitarian things, they do the same. But there's no power. No lives are truly changed. It's only a little bit of comfort for a little while. It doesn't change the situation. Sinners don't need friendship and money. They need the gospel and the word. What does Romans 10:17 tell us? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how you can become a believer, is by hearing the word of God. You need to hear the word of God before you can be truly saved. So we need to give the people this. And we know that this situation that just happened here of this man, layman standing up walking now, it becomes to us a picture of Christ in the church. How he saved us. How he changed our lives around. I want to give you a couple of things if you are taking note. First of all, we see this guy, he was born lame. Just like every one of us, we were born sinners. We were born in a lame state. Every single one of us. This guy couldn't walk in just the same way that we, before we met Christ, we could not walk in any way pleasing him. There's nothing that you could do that pleases God. He says in the scripture also, without faith, no one can please him. Then number three, he was outside the temple, just like we, before we met Christ, were outside God's temple. We were not in fellowship with the Lord. We couldn't be there. We were outside. He was sitting outside. He was begging. The same with us. We were sinners begging, and we were trying to fulfill our needs by anything that passed by in our lives. Whether it is, you know, material or sexual or whatever thing you can think of, we're trying to meet our needs. We're trying to reach out. Something must fulfill me. And we're just trying to get all these things. Like, whatever, I need something more. Like this guy who was sitting there daily begging for alms. Like, give me food. Next day, give me food. You know, it never satisfied him on a permanent, eternal basis. Every day you need some more. Just like the people in the world. If they don't have Christ, they're going to continually run around trying to fill that hole that's in their life because they don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The good thing about this, at least the beggar realized his need. He was like, please help me. There are many people in this world today that don't realize their need for Christ. They don't realize they need to lay down their lives and take him up on his offer, on what he did for them on the cross. Then we see the guy, number five, he gets healed. Just like we get saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything changes in that moment. He enters now the temple with them, just like we enter into fellowship with God. As soon as you are saved, we are in fellowship with God and we can go into his presence. The Old Testament people never had this understanding of you can go face to face before God. They never had that kind of relationship with the Lord. Now we can go into his presence. Also, he was now walking by God's power. Just like when you are saved and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be walking through the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll be in this world, not by yourself, but you'll be walking by God's power. Isn't this amazing, this picture that God is trying to show us here of us in the church, of what he wants to do in sinful people's lives? Now let's read on there, verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so, if you remember, that picture was just up here. The portico on the outside with all the pillars was called Solomon's porch. And so the people saw this amazing miracle happen and they all ran up to Peter and to John. They were all like totally amazed by what happened, and this miracle attracted a lot of attention, so all the people were running to them. And then we go to the next section. This was the section first explaining the miracle. Now we're going to look at the gospel, the second section there from verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" That's the first thing. He asked them two questions. This is the first thing he says to them. Why do you marvel at this? Why are you amazed that God heals people? Why is this a strange thing to you that the Almighty God would heal a person? They marvel because they've lost the sense of who God is. They were so stuck in their traditions, the things that they were doing, they didn't anymore see the God for who he truly is. And I want to ask you this morning, do you have a true understanding of who God really is? God is bigger than we can put into words. He is awesome. He can do everything. He's got all the power in the universe in his hand. He's made everything. He's not called the Almighty for nothing. And we say it so easily, but we don't really think what it means. Our God, the God that we serve, is an amazing God. And he says to them, why do you marvel? Why do you think it's strange that God would heal someone? And I want to tell you that God is still the same, just like he was at that day. They said to the guys of Israel, this is still the same God. Why do you marvel that he would now heal people? He's been healing people for all eternity, you know, since the world started. Look at what he says. He says to them, men of Israel. Why does he say that? He's like, it's your God. You should know him. Men of Israel, why do you marvel? He's like, I can imagine that the Gentiles would marvel at what's happening here right now, this miracle. But you, men of Israel, it's your God. You should know what he's capable of. You should know that he's got all the power. And I want to say to you the same thing this morning. Child of God, why do you marvel? Do you marvel at the things that God can do? Why do you wonder at the things that God can do? He is still the same God. He hasn't changed. He never, ever changes. God stays the same. You should know that God is almighty. The second thing, he says, or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? That's the second question. Why are you looking at us? People so easily equate the work of God to the instrument that God uses. God chooses to use many kinds of instruments. We've spoken about this many times before. And the thing that I also want to tell you, it's a mistaken notion to say that just because God is using someone means that that instrument is holy and righteous and working. God can use anyone. It does not mean, because people immediately are thrown off by that. They see, I know, people come to me, they talk about certain ministries. They say like, you know, we see all this miracles and things happening, all this stuff, all it's happening there. How can you say, you know, this guy is not according to God's word? It doesn't mean because God is using someone that that guy is holy and righteous and set apart in the right way. Because the power is of God. God can use whatever he chooses. I said this to you many times before. I see myself as a pizza delivery guy. When you order pizza and the guy brings the pizza to your house, you're going to eat the pizza and you're going to go, oh, awesome pizza. You're never going to say, man, that delivery guy, he was just amazing after you finished the pizza. I just want to go back and meet this delivery guy. No. You don't even remember what the guy looked like. You were just so impressed with the pizza, right? And that's the same thing. Our focus and our attention should never be going to the instrument. God never, ever wants to glorify the instrument. God wants to receive the glory. It's His power for the work that He has done. And no man should be stepping up and trying to take His glory for himself. And I tell you, this is one of the places where we see Peter really excelling. At this moment, you know, Peter could have just said, yeah, you know, like I just think about Gail Irwin the other night. Like, yeah, you know, what else have you noticed about me kind of thing. It's like, yes, I can heal. Like, I'm so full of faith, you know. And oftentimes what we find is that even though people heading out ministries may not claim to be healing in their own name, they don't mind directing the glory to themselves. They don't mind making you feel as they are so totally holy and righteous because of the work that's happening in that thing. They are taking part of that glory for themselves. I think it's Billy Graham who said that you are never more like Satan than when you try and touch the glory of God. That is not for us. It is God's work. It is His power. It's His glory. Like if you are a surgeon and you cut out cancer from someone's body and you bring healing to them, after the person is healed, he doesn't go back to the doctor's office and say, where's that scalpel? Where's that scalpel? And then you go like, oh, scalpel, you are so wonderful. That is crazy. You would thank the doctor for using the scalpel, right? That's exactly the same thing. But we don't think about it like that. We try and honor and glory in the instruments that God chooses to use. God can use many things. I mean, I've looked around this world today and God uses ministries despite the fact. And that's why I want to tell you, even our little church here, just because we know that God is in our midst, we know that God is working, it does not mean it's because of us. It does not mean it's because we are good and we are holy. It means it's because of God's grace. Because God chooses to do it. It doesn't mean we are wonderful. It means that God is busy doing something. We should always look to Him. We should always be looking at Him. Because people always try and look at the instrument. God never called anyone to have faith in the instrument because it's foolish. We should have faith in Him. He is the one supposed to be getting it. Like I can just imagine at this stage, Peter could have gone out and started Apostle Peter, Healing Ministries International, you know? And everyone would have been flocking to him. He didn't do that. You know what Peter did? He did exactly the right thing. At this moment, he says, why do you look at us if though we have done anything? It's not us. Don't look at us. Immediately, he takes himself out of the spotlight, out of the place where people want to give glory, and he says, look to Jesus. We're going to see now, he's focusing on Jesus the very next moment. He doesn't want to take any of that glory for himself because he knows it's not him. At that moment, God gave him the faith to do this. Psalm 115 verse 1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. The work of God in response to faith. But also, we're going to see it's not even his faith just now. God even gave him the faith. God supplied him with the faith. And I want to tell you, if there's any area in your life that you are looking to a person, you are wrong. Now, any kind of teacher who is teaching the word or doing some kind of thing to draw attention to themselves, to make you think that they are so clever, that they are so holy, that they are so righteous, they're trying to take God's glory for them. It's always God who works, and I want you to be aware of that. Verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up. He says, that is what God did. He says, let me just make sure what God we're talking about. We're talking about your God, men of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not some weird, we're talking about the only righteous God. He is the one. And then he goes on and he says, His servant Jesus. Now, Peter totally focuses his whole teaching, what he's going to do now, his whole gospel, he focuses now on Jesus Christ. He uses this, what just happened, as a great opportunity to share the gospel. And I tell you, oftentimes God gives us opportunities. Things happen to draw people, and then once the people are drawn, you have opportunity to share the gospel. And he says to them there, in the rest of verse 13, He glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Isn't this amazing? He says, you're the Israelites. Pilate, who was a Gentile, he wanted to let Jesus go. But you wanted to hold on. You wanted to still kill him. even though he wanted to set him free. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So Peter is very bold at this moment. He's laying the blame squarely on their shoulders. It's like, you guys who are standing around me, you killed him. It was because of you. And you know, like I said last week, we always say, oh yeah, the Jews, it's not just the Jews, it's the Romans, it's the Gentiles, it's everyone who took part in it. You know, the Jews delivered him up, the Romans killed him. And so some people say, oh, that bad Romans. Other people say, oh, that bad Jews. It's every one of us. We had a part in that. You can't excuse yourself from that. But he boldly goes and he lays the blame on their shoulders. Verse 15. He says, and killed the Prince of Life. Now that word prince there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word archegos. And it means the first of the new of a new order. It means the captain. You can say the captain of our faith. Or the author of our faith. It can also mean the author. That's really what that word, where that word refers to. And so to me, it's quite a contradiction to say you killed the author of life. Right? That's how crazy it is. That's really what happened. He is the one who authored life, who made life, who started life. And they put him to death. Just show you our wicked sinfulness. But then he goes on and he gets to the heart of the matter. He says, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. That's always the central focus of any Christian message, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the central focus. Without the resurrection, there'll be no Christianity, there'll be no salvation, there'll be nothing for us. That is what we are centrally always speaking about. So if you want to present the gospel to anyone, make sure you talk about the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He went to the grave for our sins, but he rose again on the third day. That is the essence of what we believe, the heart of the message of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 to 17 says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Do you realize the essential message of the resurrection? It's the most important thing. You can't deny the resurrection of Christ because there cannot be Christianity without that. It's impossible. But he goes on. He says to them, he has risen from the dead. And he says to them, we are witnesses. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Peter and John were first-hand witnesses. Not like they were talking about something that they've heard. They've seen him with their own eyes. Together with more than 500 witnesses, they've seen Christ alive. They're like, we've seen him after he died. He rose from the dead. We are witnesses of that fact. And then he says to them, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he immediately directs the glory back to the Lord. He says, it's faith in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names. There's no other name like that. The power of the name of Jesus. Now, I want you to understand that it's not a phrase. It's not a magical incantation. It's not saying, in Jesus' name. It's not about saying the words in a specific order. That's not what it is. It's not about the words. It's about what is connected, what the name of Jesus refers to. It refers to his whole person, his whole being, his whole almightiness and godliness. That's what it refers to. It's not about saying a phrase in Jesus' name. You know, many people have got that idea. You see unbelievers, you know, and when they're confronted with some kind of thing, they say, go away from me in Jesus' name. And then, you know, you have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to understand who he is. You have to understand that his name is connected to everything else that he is. That's in the name of Jesus Christ, not just by saying a certain phrase or a word kind of thing. Also, John 14, verse 13 to 14, Jesus tells us very clearly. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And once again, if you look at the Jews in those days, they knew a person's name reflected everything about the person. Today, we just call people by their names. It's not such an important thing. In those days, when a person was called something, it said everything about him. His name sort of identified who he was. That's the same of the name of Jesus Christ. It identifies who he is. He is the Son of God. He's God Almighty. He's the Creator. He's everything in one. And so that's by faith in his name. John 16 verse 24, if you're taking note. He says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And I want to tell you that it doesn't matter if you are weak and if you are small. If you call on the God Almighty who is great and glorious, wonderful things can happen. It's not like we can build up our faith. We can like, oh, I'm going to psych myself up until I have enough faith. We can't do that. We just have to trust God that He is the God who the Bible says that He is, because He's got all things in the power of His hand. That's why I say it is the gift of faith. A gift, not something I possess that I can just do what I want with. Peter was at that moment, God says to him, this is what I want you to do. He gives him the faith for that moment to heal this guy. Something that's unusual, something that didn't happen that often. You know, we see it happening quite frequently through the book of Acts. And oftentimes we wonder, like, you know, why don't we see this kind of thing happening in the church today? Well, first of all, the church today is not nearly together with the Lord as we should be, like the church in Acts was. They were like this. They were like in unity. They were right there at the feet of Jesus, seeking Him for every move. The Holy Spirit was the one directing the church, and all these wonderful things started happening. On the other hand, I want to tell you that God is still the same God. He still does heal. Even in our little church, He has healed a number of people. And we don't go around and say, oh, you know, this person has been healed, and we don't make a fuss about it. But God is still the same God. He's still the same God who heals. He has not changed at all. The thing is, if you go out on the mission field, you go there, you see a lot more miracles happening because God uses it for His glory. Today, people just want to be attracted. Remember when Jesus was doing all these miracles? After a while, He had this huge crowd following Him. And He said to them, you're just here to see the stuff that I'm going to do. You're not interested in the word that I have. That's the same with people today. They would go everywhere to see something that excites them, but they're not really interested in the Word of God. God uses it where He can draw people to Himself, where He can get the glory. God uses it for His own will and His purposes. We can't always explain it. All I tell you is we still serve the same God. He's got the same power. He can still heal in the same way that He's always healed. Nothing has changed. And so as Peter walked up at that moment, the Lord gave him that faith for the miracle at that moment. Then he starts speaking to them on. He says, verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance as did your rulers. So he says, I know that you did this in ignorance. This is not something that you knew exactly what you were doing. Just think about Jesus' prayer on the cross. What did Jesus pray about? We read in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. These guys had no idea what they were busy doing as they were crucifying the Son of God. But you know what? All the evil that was intended, God used for His glory and for His purpose. We spoke about it last week. It was not a horrible mistake that Jesus Christ got killed. That was foreordained from the Father from the beginning of the world. He knew that's the way He's going to reconcile the world to Himself. God planned this. From the beginning, before creation, God knew that this is what He's going to do. And so it's not something that happened by accident. I think at that moment the enemy was going like, yeah, man, I'm going to kill him. And he didn't realize by killing him, he's actually going to provide salvation for the whole world. That was God's plan. So even all this evil that they intended towards Jesus and towards God, God used for good, because by that He brought forth salvation. Verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. You see, God's been saying this for ages before this day when Christ actually rose from the dead and when He went to the grave. By the prophets, God's been prophesying this for a very long time. He's always been telling the people, your Messiah is going to be crucified and He's going to be risen from the dead so that you can have salvation in His name. That's something that God has been planning for a long time. And it's now, He says, it is fulfilled. The enemy cannot stop God's plan. Like I said, he brought everything and he thought, now we're going to kill him. Great. But God used that. It is fulfilled. Nothing can keep God's will from happening. I mean, the first thing that came to my mind is Joseph, right? Joseph's brothers took him and they sold him into slavery. And we think, oh, what a bad thing happened to this poor guy. But you know what? He became the savior of all Israel. Genesis 50 verse 20 says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is in this day, to save many people alive. I think it's a very applicable scripture. Like whatever you meant for evil, God used it to bring people to salvation. God's purposes won't be put off. You're not going to throw God off. God has the last say. Then he gets down to the bottom line there, verse 19. He says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so times of refreshing may come." Just like we spoke about last week, this is the bottom line. You have to repent. You have to come to God and realize, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot do this life by myself. I need you. I need your salvation, Jesus Christ. I repent of my sins and I turn around." That's what convert means. Repentance is not just being sorry for my sin. Most people are sorry for their sin, especially if they are found out. It's like when you come into your kid in the room and it's like they're busy doing something they shouldn't be doing. You're like, "Oops." And like, "I'm sorry." It's like, they're not really sorry. They enjoy what they're doing. They're just sorry that you found them at that moment doing what they're not supposed to be doing. That's the same for most people. You tell them about this and they're like, "I'm sorry." But it's not a sorrow leading to repentance. It's just sorry for your sin. Sorry that I'm in this condition. Repentance is turning. That means changing your life. It means making a 180-degree turn from I was going in this direction, now I'm going in the opposite direction. Everything has changed in my life. The act of turning around. That's why he says there, "and be converted." When you repent, you have to be converted into a new person. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks about. "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." It's a transformed life. It's a new life. It's not just repackaging the old life so it looks a bit better. Just like God didn't come to save this guy in his condition the same way. God didn't come to save us in our sin and just to sort of help us feel a bit better in our sin. God came to save us from our sin. That's why Jesus came, to change our whole life. And I used this illustration many times before. It's like when a guy runs up on the highway and an 18-wheeler meets him. You know, he's going to be a different guy. He's going to be changed. There's no way that he can get off up there and walk and be the same guy that he used to be. That's the same. If you truly met Jesus Christ, you can no longer continue living the same way that you used to live. Then there's no real change in your life. But if you truly met Christ, your whole life will be changed at that moment where he comes in. When you repent, when you accept him as your Savior, we say, "Jesus Christ, come into my life. Come dwell inside me. Make me that new person." Then everything is different. And I want to just sort of focus on that, because that is the essence of the gospel, brings you to repentance, to on your knees. And look what he says there in the rest of that verse. He says, "so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What a beautiful promise. And specifically in this instance, speaking about the time when everything will be restored again during the millennium on this earth. The Jews, that is something they've been waiting for forever. This is something they're looking forward to. And now he says the times of refreshing may come. But first, there has to be a repentance. There has to be a conversion. There has to be some kind of total change. And then times of refreshing may come. Many, many passages speak about Deuteronomy 30, Zechariah 12, Joel 2, Isaiah 11. Just think about that. The millennium is going to be a time with no Satan running around trying to tempt people. No curse. It's going to be an amazing time during that millennium time on this earth when Christ Jesus returns to set up his kingdom here. And that's what he's talking about. The times of refreshing may come again. And I think it's more than that. It's speaking to us personally today, to every single one of us. If we repent, if we get converted truly in our hearts, then time of refreshing will come from Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said to you last week, I don't know all your hearts. Some of you may not even be saved. But I know the majority of you are children of God. But even that, I mean, how many of us as children of God are walking around with our pet sin? You know, our secret sin that no one knows about. And it's sort of just, you know, it's just there. And the whole time I'm like, "Sorry, Jesus, I don't want to do this." And the next day, "Sorry, Jesus, I don't want to do this." And that is not repentance. Repentance means, "Lord, I'm sorry. I cannot go on with this. I know who you are. You are the holy God. And I know how much this offends you. And because of Jesus' blood is on me, I cannot continue in this sin. I have to turn from it." You know, that is the kind of attitude that I'm sure that God is calling us to. God is speaking the whole time this week. I've been reading my devotions wherever I'm reading. The whole time I'm just getting repent, repent, repent. And I know this is not just for those who give the first repentance unto salvation. But that little things that are stuck in your life, God wants you to get rid of it. God wants you to heal from it. God doesn't want you walking around with this kind of infirmity. He came to set the captives free. And so He wants us to get rid of that. That's why I think it's very personally speaking to us. As I read this morning, Psalm 139. If you're not sure, say, "Search me, Lord, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's what David prayed. He's like, "Lord, when I look at myself, I think I'm fine. But Lord, You search me, and You show me if there's something in my life that is not right. Because I want to praise You. I want to live for You. So Lord, You come, You reveal to me, I will lay it down. I will repent it, and I will get clean, and I will get healed, and I will bring You glory." And that's really, I think, what the Lord's been laying on my heart for us as a church. He goes on there, verse 20. "And that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom you must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Jesus Christ is coming again. I hope you know that. I hope you are excited about that. It's always scary to me if I think, if I speak to Christians and I don't really see a zealousness or excitement about Christ's return or about heaven. It's like, "Oh, you know, heaven can come, but I just want to do all this stuff first. I've got all these things in my life that I've got planned." If you're truly looking forward to Jesus Christ, there's nothing you want more than Him coming back, coming for us again. That's really what's on our hearts, and it's going to happen soon. Jesus is coming back. And He speaks about the restoration of all things. Like I said, the millennium is referring to the 1,000 years of peace on earth. Speaking of a nation of Israel being brought back into divine favor again. Because I want you to know that God is not through with the Jew. We've spoken about this many times too. God still has His plan for Israel. Israel is still God's people to this day. Nothing has changed. The church didn't take the place of Israel. The church is a different entity made up from the Jews and from the Gentiles. The church is a new thing that God started. And God is still going to do to Israel every single thing that He promised Israel. It will come to pass. But God's got a certain time frame of how things are going to work. I mean, if you look at Romans 11, verse 25 and 26, Paul is speaking. He says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And to all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So we know that from Scripture, Israel as a nation will be saved. That doesn't mean every single one who's ever been an Israelite will be saved. But globally, as a nation, there will come a time where the whole Israel will turn to the Lord. God will save all Israel. The time is coming. For now, they've got blindness in part. You know how hard it is to witness to a Jewish person. There are Jews coming to salvation today, but it's only in part. Most of them are blinded. They can't see it yet. Things have to run the course of time. The time is going to come in the tribulation time where their eyes are going to be opened. And as a nation, they're going to turn to God. The Jews are going to be saved. God's still got this plan for them. He hasn't forgotten about them. He hasn't sort of changed His mind about them. Every single word that God said will still come to pass. It's just God is not through. He is going to complete that. There's a sense in which the return of Jesus and glory will not happen until Israel repents from their sins. That's what we see as we follow the divine outline in the book of Revelation. We see the way the things are going to go down. First, the Jews have to come to repentance before Jesus Christ is coming back in glory. But there's also this false doctrine floating around. You know, it's sort of a universalism that says everything will be healed. Every single person will be saved at the end. Some people go so far as they say, like, you know, God will, you know, even convert Satan, and Satan will once again become this. That is false doctrine that's floating around. Universalism is not a teaching from Scripture. Every single person will not be saved. If every single person is going to be saved, then why did Jesus need to go to the cross? Then there's no reason for that. And we have to take care that we don't buy into these things that sound so well. The Bible tells us very clearly that the godly, the ones who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, are going to heaven for eternity. The ones who are not saved are going to hell for eternity. And there are many people who don't want to believe that because it just sounds too terrible. And it is too terrible. But I want to show you a scripture today. Matthew 25 verse 46. A very important scripture. It says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And the amazing thing about this scripture is it's the same word used for both eternal life and for everlasting punishment. It's the same word in the Greek. It's the word aionios. It means eternally. And so in the same sentence, he uses the same word twice to speak about eternal life, and he uses the same word to speak about eternal punishment. And so if you want to be fair and you don't want to believe in eternal punishment, then you can't believe in eternal life either, because in the same sentence, he uses the same word to talk about both those things. It is very important. And that's why we have to tell people about Jesus Christ. Many people are going to hell daily. We have to give them the gospel so they can be saved. And it says there that God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets. That's how we got the Bible. God has spoken. God breathed. This is why we have the scripture we have today, is because it's not something that man made up by himself. It's something that God breathed through his prophets, through his holy guys, as they wrote, as the Spirit gave them divine ability to write this down. This is God's word. And many people will tell you that, yeah, but the Bible is so corrupted. You know, the first thing he says, well, show me. Like, you know, where did you hear that? Because people live from second and third hand information. They heard from someone, and it just becomes a good crutch for them not to believe. If you want to be technical, there's probably 1% of the Bible that is not accurate, in the sense that it's different words used for, you know, they would have a different word to explain the same kind of thing. Not one idea, not one teaching of Scripture is affected by that. Nothing that we believe is affected by it. It's like grammar, and it's like these little things, if you want to go into it. 99% of the Bible we have today, I'm talking about not all the weird versions that's coming out today, but we're talking about the Bible, the King James, New King James, you know, the ESV, that kind of versions. If you have a Bible like that, it's 99% the same Bible that was written. We've got the documents for that. All the manuscripts are available. It's not something that we think of. But people are like, oh yeah, the Bible's corrupted, so I don't want us to believe that. That's the kind of thing. But God has spoken. He's spoken by his prophets. About more than 30% of the scripture is prophecy. And so a lot of people say, well, I don't have anything to do with prophecy. Then you're losing out on a lot of what God has said. The Bible God has given to us so we can know. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how we got the scripture. God spoke. He's laid it down and now it's being fulfilled. One after the other, it's happening because God's word will come to pass. He also says, he speaks to them about what God says. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. So the Jews knew that their Messiah would in many ways be like Moses. And I don't have time to go into all that today. There's quite a study you can do on that. Unfortunately, we don't have the time. You can have a look in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 19. But they knew there would be one coming like Moses, a prophet like Moses. That was the one that everything was looking forward to. And he says in verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Every soul. There's no salvation outside the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved by any other name. We're going to look at it next week in Acts 4, verse 12. By the name of Jesus Christ is the only name that you can be saved. All roads do not lead to God. There's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. That's the way God made it to be. Verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. If you think about it, we've talked about it many times, the Old Testament is a picture book of principles in the New Testament. All the things that happen in the Old Testament is pictures of one day being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And so all these prophets throughout all the ages that were speaking, from Samuel, he says, all the guys, as they were saying, if they were giving prophecies, it all at the end was focusing on Jesus Christ. He will be the focus. He will be the one to deliver the world from their sins. Everything in the Bible speaks about Jesus Christ. That's quite amazing to me. They spoke about the Messiah and he came. And now he just told them, like, you killed your Messiah. You killed the one, the anointed one that you were always waiting for, the Mashiach. Verse 25. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's like today. We are blessed as Gentiles because of what happened. Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, came and he laid down his life for the whole world so that we can be saved. So we are all brought in. All the families of the earth will be blessed by that. That Aren't you thankful for that? It's not just the Jews that are getting saved. It's all of us that God draws into that relationship. Everyone who repents from their sin, everyone who turns to Christ, all the families of the earth. In the last verse there, he says, to you first, speaking to the Jews, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So he says, you first. He always starts with the Jews. Just like Paul, as Paul was going out to minister, he always went to the temple first. He always went to the Jews, his brothers. He always went to them first. And then they rejected him, and he says, well, okay, now I'll go to the Gentiles. And every city that he went to the Jews first. They didn't want to hear what he says. God says, this is my people. I'm not through with them. I'm going to continue the work that I started in them. The time is just not yet. Romans 1 verse 16, very important scripture, says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. No matter if you are Jew or if you are Gentile, you get saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one way. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed about the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That is the way that you get saved. And in the last part there, he says, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so, let us come before God today, you know, with that repentant heart. Let him blot away our sins. What a beautiful thing it says there, to blot away our sins. It means he removes your sin as if you never sinned in your whole life. When God cleanses you from sin, he cleanses you from all your past sin, from all your present sin, from all the sins that you might still do in your life. God has paid for that. And many people feel like, well, I can't come to Christ because you don't know me. I'm such a bad guy. You don't know what I've done. I tell you, no one has done so much sin that Christ can't forgive him. The only sin that Christ cannot forgive you of is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the unforgivable sin. That's if the Holy Spirit comes alongside you and says to you, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Trust in him for salvation. You say, I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want Jesus Christ in my life. There's nothing that God can do for you. That's the unforgivable sin. But besides that, there's no sin, no matter how bad, no matter how frequent, that God cannot forgive you from. God is still the same God. He's the Almighty God. He gave Jesus for us for that reason. So let us just close our eyes.